What a joy it is to gather and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we do so in one of the most glorious texts to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Bible. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, we consider together this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Join me in prayer. Lord, as we gather this morning and we think about your blessings that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to see and understand, to know in a way that drives us to worship what it means to say that the Lord blesses and keeps us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My new friend had only been in the South a few weeks, and he was having a rough time. He'd signed a scholarship to play baseball where I played in Alabama, and he was from up north, and the first problem that he had is though he showed up in great shape, incredibly fit, the humidity was killing him. And every time we ran outside, he would end up vomiting. But one of the other things that happened was one day I was with him, and he ended up locking himself out of his dorm room and locking his keys in his car, all within a window of about 1 hour. And so we were trying to figure out what to do. So we went and found somebody who worked at the school to try to get some help and figure out where to go from there. And he told the lady who worked at the school the story. And she paused, and she looked at him, and she said, "Bless your heart," and turned around and walked off. And he ended up looking at me and saying, "Man, that lady is really nice." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, she blessed me." I said, "Brother, you don't have any idea what she just said to you. You're going to have to learn the lingo. What she basically said to you is, based on what I see, there is no hope for you. No hope unless God blesses you. Bless your heart." You know, that is a Southern expression that nobody really wants to hear. Our text this morning is about blessing. The first section of the book, which we're considering, that goes through chapter 10, centers on this particular portion of Scripture. Probably the most familiar portion in the book of Numbers, and rightly so, because the narrative works toward it, and then this first section works back away from it, and everything that's being said, all of the promise that God has for his people, is contained in this blessing, this Aaronic blessing that God commands to be given. We've got to think about what it means to be blessed. In fact, the entire biblical narrative talks about blessing and can be understood in light of God's commitment to bless his people. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1:28, God uniquely creates Adam and Eve as his image bearers. And the Bible says in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, God is blessing his people with the Sabbath day, a day of rest. And it says, "So God blessed the seventh day." In Genesis chapter 12, where God is reminding them of the promise that he originally gave, that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, and he's doing it through making a promise to this man named Abram, the Bible says this. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God promises to keep his promise through Abraham and make him a father of a great people. And when we come to the book of Numbers, we see the counting of the people. God is keeping his promise and building a great nation of people. When we get to the end of the book of Numbers, we're going to see that God even communicates his commitment to bless his people through a pagan prophet, a guy named Balaam, who is involved in false worship and the worship of many gods, but God uses him to declare to Israel that they will be blessed. In fact, his fourth oracle, it says in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, he promises, "A star shall rise out of Jacob." And then we come to the very end of our Bible in Revelation 22, 16, and we see that Jesus pronounces a blessing on his people, and he pronounces the blessing as the bright morning star. God is committed to blessing his people. The problem is, just like my friend didn't know how "bless your heart" is used in the South, we don't have a grip often on exactly the way blessing is being used here. We tend to think of blessing in the generic way that it's used, a sort of vague, broad sentiment. Somebody sneezes, bless you. We want to tell somebody that we want to wish them well. We want to hope it works out well. We'll say, God bless you. But what we mean by that is much less often than what this passage tells us and what the whole biblical narrative tells us. I want us to come to grips today with what it means when God says, "I will bless you." First thing I want us to see is that the best gifts come from God. You see, God has been preparing his people. He's been preparing them to head to the promised land. And there's going to be battles along the way as they claim his promise. But they are a people whom he has already delivered. He's already redeemed from bondage in Egypt. He's already saved them. He's put on graphic display his commitment to save them by parting the Red Sea. They walk across, and then the waters crash on the enemy when it chases behind, and they sing a song of triumph. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He has delivered. He has saved his people. They know that God is a saving God. But the promise that God made to them extended beyond getting out of Egypt. It extended to giving them a promised land. And so, though they had already experienced salvation had already been accomplished for them, it was not yet consummated according to the promise. And God gathered them at Sinai, and he prepares them to send them out, and they are to march to the promised land. And no matter what they face, they are to believe that the battle is the Lord's. And when he gathers them, there's a census taken. It's taken of all the fighting men who are capable for battle. And the vast multitude of people is a reminder that God is keeping his promise that he made to Abraham. And then he assigns special responsibilities to the people. The tabernacle, the place that represented the dwelling place of God, is to be in the very center. Just as we talked about with the children this morning, God's presence is their only hope. God's presence is what ultimately matters. And then he talks to them about how to deal with sin in the camp, how to keep the camp pure. But there's a danger here. And it's a danger for us as well. He's giving them instructions on how to do things. But they are never to forget that ultimately this is about God. And the how to do things are descriptive of what it means to trust God. But the danger is that they take these instructions as sort of a self-achievement program, sort of a self-help program. Well, if we just do the things the right way, then we get enough military weapons. We structure ourselves enough. We stay pure enough. We can deliver ourselves. Numbers 6, 22 through 27 is a reminder that that is a lie. You see, the battle ultimately was the Lord's. Period. End of the story. If they were on their own, they would be destroyed. You remember what Moses said to the Lord as he was pleading with the people after the gold, pleading with God on behalf of the people after the golden calf worship? Lord, if you will not go with us, do not send us out from here. That's the issue. It's the issue with you as well. It's not how much money is in your bank account. It's not the education you've achieved. It's not the possessions that you own. It's the Lord. And the issue is trusting Him, whether rich or poor, whether educated or uneducated. The battle is ultimately the Lord's. Look with me at Numbers 6, 22 through 27. I want to show you the way it's structured. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them.'" So this blessing is what God is declaring to them. And then there are three lines that form the body. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. In other words, offer you forgiveness. Pour His unmerited favor out on you in spite of what you deserve. Verse 26, the Lord lift up His countenance. It's His face. Lift up His countenance, His face upon you and give you peace. Or Shalom. This is what the Lord is doing. This is the gift of the Lord to His people. And then it closes with that assertion, emphatic, I will bless them. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The people's only hope as they were facing a wilderness that they were heading out into on the way to claiming the promise that God had given. Their only hope in the battles that they're going to face between where they stood now and where God would have them end up. Their only hope is the blessing of God, the blessing of the Lord. But blessing for them meant something very concrete. Not vague, not abstract, not sentimental, but very concrete. In fact, blessing to them was a solemn, deliberate act through which specific and concrete gifts and advantages would be given. Let's think about that. When they heard about blessing, they thought about a father on his deathbed. And a father on his deathbed would summon his children to him. He would say to his sons, "This is what I desire for you." He's delighting in them. He's thankful to God for them. But he's also telling them, "This is what I give you. This is the inheritance that I give you." Not abstract. Concrete. This is what I desire for you. I delight in you, son. And here are the gifts I am giving you to give you an advantage. My advantage is your advantage. What I have is transferred to you. That is what they thought when they heard this word blessing. Delighting in, not distant from, and an inheritance, specific, concrete advantages. You remember Jacob and Esau, the brothers. Genesis 27. Esau is going to receive the blessing of inheritance. Jacob deceives, tricks, acts like Esau so he can get in his father's presence and he can receive the blessing of inheritance. Now, he is not doing that because he wanted his father to give him wishful thinking. He's doing that because there is a concrete reality tied to the blessing of his father in that way. There are advantages, and he is willing to deceive to try to receive those advantages. Do you see what it says here? The Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign of the universe, the one who spoke and the cosmos leapt into being, the one who has sovereign authority over all things, the one who has unlimited advantage, says to the people of God, I will bless you. I will keep you. Do you hear it? Through faith in me, I delight in you as my child. And my advantages are given to you. I delight in you. I will see you through. What I want for you will come to pass, he says. I will bless them. We must cling to that. It is our only hope. He delights in his people. He protects his people. The Lord keep you means the Lord guard you. The Lord provide for you. We are to trust in him. But we have all kinds of competing voices calling for our trust, bidding us away from him. Last week I was in Atlanta with one of my sons, and one of the things we did was visit the world of Coca-Cola. And by the way, when you're where I'm from, everything's a Coke, right? You want a Pepsi, you say Coke. You want a Mountain Dew, it's a Coke. So Coke is a big deal in the South, particularly in Atlanta. And so the world of Coke is this amazing experience where they show you the whole process of how it comes to bring about Coke and how they've literally exported Coke to the ends of the earth. But one of the things struck me through the whole thing is one of the ways they have always marketed Coke is not just that it's a drink, but they've marketed as though it's sort of, in fact, their slogan is now, drink happiness. Now, I'm going to tell you, I like Coke. There was a time where I drank about 14 a day. Some of you, that's the only thing in this sermon you're going to remember. Why do they say that, drink happiness? Because they want to make a claim about a feeling, an attitude. Almost all advertising is doing exactly the same thing. You want, you know, the alcohol commercials, you know, it's always people having a great time and getting the girl right. They don't show you the guy over in the corner throwing up, do they? There are all kinds of things that say, oh, if you just get this, you'll have it. If you just achieve this, you'll have it. Happiness over here. But it's all a lie. They're competing voices. The Lord says, my blessing, my inheritance, my provision, my protection is the only thing that you can trust in. We must drown out the empty promises that bombard our lives. The best gifts come from God. But I also want you to see the best gifts come in community. I want to show you the framework of this blessing. It is an amazing, majestic declaration here. First of all, the literary framework here provides a community reference. The primary reality of this blessing is a blessing for the people of God. Not simply as an individual, but the people of God. In fact, it says in the beginning in verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying to them, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. you shall say to them, look down at verse 27, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. I will bless them. You see, it's plural. And then there's these three terse declarations. And by the way, they expand. In the Hebrew here, it's fascinating. The first one is three words, 12 syllables, 15 consonants in Hebrew. The second one is five words, 14 syllables, and 20 consonants. The third one is seven words, 16 syllables, and 25 consonants. It is an escalating declaration of God's commitment to bless his people. And when he says, the Lord bless you and keep you, he's speaking there of very personal statements, but they're personal statements that are meant to be understood in light of your place within the community. You see, his provision was sure. His strength was sure. His protection was sure. He would bless his people, but you are to think about your blessings as an individual, as a part of the fabric of the community, as a part of your responsibility to bless the community. Now, we tend to read our Bibles in a hyper-individualistic way, when almost the whole message of the Bible is about our relationship with God personally and the way that infuses us in a community of people. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, putting on the armor of God. Do you know that that whole section is plural, not individual? God blesses his people. All the armor needed is in the believing community, but you by yourself are not the believing community. We need God and we need one another. An attitude that says it's just Jesus and me and forget about everybody else is an attitude of rebellion against what God is actually doing and the way God is blessing a people. And that's the reason why we are to reflect him among one another by saying, my advantages are not to be used simply for my advantage, but for the advantage of one another. For that is living in a way that makes much of Jesus and what he has done for us. You see, the priest was to be the ambassador, the herald, the one who would declare God's commitment to his people. He is the one who would say, God is blessing a people. He will always bless us. He will protect us. He will keep us. His face will shine upon us. His grace will ever be before us. He will smile upon us. Now, they are personal blessings, but they come in the context of the community of God. God blessings to us personally are a part of the fabric of the community. You know, I'm not always doing so great. But you know, when I'm a part of the body, in the area where I'm struggling, other people aren't. And they pull me toward them. And the area where they struggle, I'm not at a given time. I pull them toward me. We were talking about this in our family this week, and Judy was talking about those times where she's come to worship and she's not feeling that well and she can't hardly get the words out. But she's singing because she's a part of the body. Sometimes your voice is the voice of someone else for them. You see, we are to think about what God does for us in light of the blessing of being a part of his people. But I also want you to see this. The best gifts always involve relational presence. Look with me at verses 25 through 26. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now, the face to shine upon you is personal delight. It's approval. Be gracious to you, not to give you what you deserve, but to give you unmerited favor based on his commitment to you. Then verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance. Again, it's his face. Lift up his face towards you, that is, upon you, and give you peace. The word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. Give you shalom. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of contentment, the presence of satisfaction. In fact, as they march toward the promised land and they face conflict, they are to remember that they are not to just see themselves in light of that moment and the battle, but God has declared shalom, peace upon them. He will keep them. He will protect them. He will take care of them. Now, what I want you to see here is very important. It's not simply God's presence, but it's His relational presence. It's a glorious thought. You have some fathers who are in a home, but they are completely detached, have very little to do with their children, have very little to do with their wife. They are present, but they are not all that relationally present. You can be in a group of people and be present, but this is talking about relational presence. Dads, there's a reason why your children are doing something. They say, look at me, look at what's going on over here. They want relationship with you. Not just you there, not just you paying the bills. They want to be connected with you personally. God of the universe commits himself to his people. He is not only present, his face is shining upon his people. His face is lifted up to his people, personally, relationally, presence. It is fixed upon you. And it's not just fixed upon you in Christ, but is it fixed upon you with delight, with approval. And it's not just fixed upon you with delight and approval. It's fixed upon you to give you shalom, to give you peace. That's the only way you can have peace, is to be rightly related to Him, to have Him blessing you, to be in relationship with Him. But that's what it brings. He's not just a distant God that you try to co-opt to get what you want occasionally. If you are in Christ, Abba, Father, Jesus is your elder brother. You see, the progression of all of this is what leads to peace. Think with me about the way this word is used here. If you look away from someone, that's no relationship. Someone comes up to you and speaks to you and they just walk away, they ignore you, that is no relationship. If someone looks at you with a fallen face, that's anger. They are there, they are present, but they are angry and displeased. Someone lifts his face to you and it shines upon you is relationship. It's favor. It's saying, whatever you have done, my face will not stop shining upon you. It's one of the things parents communicate to their children. They do things wrong, you discipline them. But if you discipline them effectively, immediately, let's embrace. You've done this and there's been correction, sin has consequence, but I am just as committed to you as I was before. Face shining upon you. Moses is a leader of a people and he's going to be facing people that based on the circumstance, they look away from him as a leader. Based on the circumstance, their face is fallen and angry with him as a leader. What causes Moses to press on? The smiling face of God. I want you to get this because it's so important. If you are in Christ, God never looks away from you. If you are in Christ, God's face is not fallen towards you. If you are in Christ, God looks at you and says, "That is my child in whom I delight. You live in my approval, and I am committed to you to the end." Shalom. The gifts only matter because of the giver. If delights terminate on the gift, they can become an idol. Many of you are going to open gifts here pretty soon, and giving gifts to one another is a reflection of God's gift to us. And if the child just opens the gift and just runs in the other room and never speaks to you again the rest of the day and just says, that's a problem. That's not the way gifts work, right? At least it's not the way they should. You got this from me? Thank you. The issue is always the giver. Because that piece of junk that you just bought is going to end up in the trash heap. But the issue is the relationship. There's something you need to know about this blessing. It was said at the end of every tabernacle service, and only said at the end. It was said after the blood sacrifice was offered, because blessing could only be pronounced on a people who had a sacrifice for their sin, who had atonement for their sin. Only after. You can't demand God's blessing. It is an act of His grace. And we stand as a people who know what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The people would go, the sacrifice would be offered, the blood would flow, blessing would be pronounced. But then they would go the week and they'd have to come back, and they'd have to come back. But the Bible tells us the blood of bulls and goats was always pointing ahead to the sacrificial lamb who was to come, who would once for all lay his life down for his people. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, we don't have to wait for the pronouncement of blessing. If you are in Christ, the blessing of God is pronounced upon you every second of every day. But it only comes through the shedding of blood. If you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in God's provision for the forgiveness of your sins, you do not live in blessing. You live under judgment. But what would stop you from fleeing to love like this? Finally, I want you to see that the best gifts change us. Look at verse 27. "So shall they," here's the conclusion. There was the intro, there were the three terse lines that formed the body. Now there's the amplification and conclusion. "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The end of the sentence is actually emphatic. If we translated it most wooden literally, it would be, I will bless them. Nothing else. Nothing else provides the blessing that you need. I will bless them. But did you hear the phrase, "put my name upon them"? A people that are marked out by the blessing of God. My name is upon you. I've committed to bless you. In other words, God takes the story of your life and He signs His name on it. I guarantee it. In fact, He paid the price in full. When He says it is finished, it's one word that would stamp on a bill to say paid in full. If it's paid in full, there's nothing left to be paid. God in Christ comes and co-signs our eternal joy and happiness. Put my name upon you. Judy and I have some friends who recently adopted a child, and the child was adopted in a family that after a short period of time, they didn't want him anymore. They looked away from him. He needed some medical attention. They didn't want to spend the money that it took. So they just let him suffer. And ultimately, they tried everything they could to give him away. They looked away from him. And my friends came in and said, "We will take him." Wasn't too long ago, they had the official ceremony for the court where his name was stamped with my friend's last name. And my friend told this boy, "I will never look away from you. You bear my name. I am your father. I delight in you. You will have any inheritance I can provide." Not too long ago, he had a 14-hour surgery. Split his back open. Worked on his spine for 14 hours, I think it was. He bears my friend's name, and he is a good father who will never turn his face away from this child. But my friend's commitment to this child whom he's placed his name on is paltry compared to the commitment of God on those he places his name upon. Jesus says, "All the Father gives me, none will I cast out." You see, this blessing is fulfilled in what we celebrate at Christmas, the enfleshing of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, there's what's called the Benedictus, the blessing, the praise declaration. Zechariah's prophecy that this child who is in Mary's womb is the promised Messiah, he's the Christ. Zechariah declares, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people." And the word "visited" literally means he has looked upon his people. He has turned his face upon his people. He has visited them to deliver them, to redeem them. And then it says he's a horn of salvation raised up for them. He will defeat all of their enemies. He will deliver his people. The Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these promises of blessing. Think about that with me for a moment. The best gifts come from God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The best gifts come in community. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The best gifts always involve relational presence. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And John 1:12 tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God with us, making us his children, the relational presence. The best gifts change us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, when Southerners say, "Bless your heart," based on what I see, there's no hope for you except for God. So bless your heart. You know, that's really good theology. That's all of our testimony. Unless we are blessed in Christ, we have no hope. But in Christ, we are blessed indeed. None of us come before God and say, "You know, look at me. Look what I bring to the table. No hope, hopeless, unless by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, we know it's the Lord who blesses us and keeps us. And when that's true, Merry Christmas is not just seasonal sentimentality. It's prophetic pronouncement. Because when he returns and he gathers his people, comes from God, he comes gathering the community from every tribe and tongue and nation. We live in his direct presence forever and ever, and we are fully transformed to make much of him for all eternity. I'm convinced that what we celebrate and what we mean by what we say in Christ of Merry Christmas, we'll say for eternity. Let's pray.